All right, thank you. Well, welcome again to Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. We're glad you're here on this 4th of July. I don't know if you can relate, but one husband and wife were talking one evening, and the wife asked the husband, should we watch the 6 o'clock news and get indigestion, or wait for the 10 o'clock and have insomnia? As we look at the world that we're in, there's no doubt that the nations are raging, that there's uproar and upheaval all around us, and yet, as Travis said, we live still in a country where we are freely able to gather here, and we praise God for that. We celebrate that. This Independence Day, you know, we praise God, as I said earlier, not the flag, not for anything except for who He is, and the fact that often Michael will say that we've won the birth lottery to be allowed to live in this country and the freedoms that we have. Many of us don't even understand it, and we often take, I think, for granted the fact that we are here and so free. So this morning we're going to talk about Psalm 2, as I said. I don't know if you guys know Robert Browning. He's a poet, and he said, I don't know, this was years ago, but he said, God is in heaven, and all is right with the world. I don't know how many people would agree with that. God is in heaven and all is right in the world. Well, the reality is when we look around at the world that we're in today, I mean, even in the century that we live in, we had World War I, which was supposed to be the war to end all wars, and over 20 million people died. Soonly after World War II, and 60 million people died. And since then, we've had war and struggle and trials. We've had personal revolts and terrible leaders and people, things that, you know, you look at the world and can you really say all is right with the world? In fact, James Boyce goes on to say this, talking of what Browning said. He says, we would probably be more inclined to side with the guy who wrote this limerick. God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at the present, the other side's winning. Kathy actually said something very similar to that this morning as we were talking, and she read my little thing up there, who's in control? And sometimes we look at the world and we think, man, it is out of control. But this psalm this morning was going to explain to us that that is not the case. And so there's great comfort in it, but there's also great warning as to how we should be living our lives. So we're in Psalm 2, if you found your place. Let's stand together as we read from Psalm 2. Verse 1, it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Father, again this morning we ask that you would open our hearts to understand this passage, Lord. And as we look around the world in disorder and chaos, we know that you are in control. We know that, God, and may you make that ever evident in our minds this morning as we think of the great salvation that you have brought us in Jesus Christ and the dire need for that to go out to the world, to the nations. God, move in our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this is an interesting psalm. Most believe that this goes together with Psalm 1, that in fact they are one psalm, and the reason for that is, as you saw at the end there, it ends with the same way that it began in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, we started with, how blessed is the man, And then it goes on to say, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But here in Psalm 2, it ends with these bookends, and it's a literary device called inclusion. And it ends with, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so in Psalm 1, we saw the two paths that are laid out before us, the two choices that we have in life, to follow the way of God, to follow Jesus Christ, and to be saved, to be blessed, or the path that leads to a curse. And in this psalm today, we really have the gospel laid out to us. Verse 7 is one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament, and it's very evident, there's no doubt, that this speaks of Jesus Christ. So Psalm 1 again introduced us to this idea of the two paths. Psalm 2 introduces us to the anointed, the Christ, the Holy One. In your Bibles, it's probably not labeled as a Psalm of David, but if you look at Acts 4, it actually is said that this was a Psalm of David. Acts 4, verse 25. It says, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the nations rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And it makes sense, obviously, that it is a Psalm of David, because there's often with prophetic writings, there's a short view and a long view, and we definitely have that in this passage today, where the short view is it was David. He was anointed as king. God said that if he would continue in the way of following God and honor him, that then he would have a person, a man on the throne throughout the existence. And so that's the short view of it, but there's also a long view that we see, obviously, in Jesus Christ that is fulfilled now, and we can look back and have great clarity in understanding that. But again, the world we live in, no doubt, is full of trouble and trials, not just conflicts and wars, but just the attack on morality, the attack on the truth of the Word of God. Lawson says this regarding this psalm. He says, our society is pushing the limits of morality as it has never pushed before, at least in this country. Listen to what he says. He said, this day would make Sodom and Gomorrah blush. The immorality and the celebration of wicked and evilness. He goes on to say, what was once thinkable is now uncensored and unfiltered. And what used to sleek down the back alley now struts down Main Street. And I think we can see that, even if anybody has followed the events. And, you know, we think maybe this is far off, and it's not. It's in our very midst. But if you followed the events in Pella this week and just the celebration of everything that's contrary to God and his design and what he has created. Lawson goes on to say that this psalm is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. This psalm is the most relevant thing that we can look at today. And again, we see it playing out before us. And it's not unique to our time. I mean, we have seen this throughout human history, right? It always boils down, comes back to sin and man's rebellion against God. But we do see it growing, it seems, in the times that we're in today. So this psalm has four stanzas with three verses each. It's nicely laid out, and a lot of people see it as kind of four scenes of a play, maybe, or four acts of a play. We have four different voices that are speaking in the psalms, and so we're going to just kind of work through each stanza this morning and see what is our response to it, what does it teach us. And the first one that we have is the rebellion of man. So I have the verse up there so you can follow along. So, but he says, in David's writing this, he's questioning, why are the nations raging? Why is this happening? Why is man constantly trying to overthrow God, to dethrone him? In this, he says, the peoples, he says, the kings of the earth and the rulers. And that, I mean, that's everybody. And just like we said last week, we all started there. We all started in this camp. We were all at one point the cursed, who were against God, who were doing everything we could to live our lives for ourselves. But when you come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that changes. But it doesn't surprise us when we see the nations raging, but still he's saying, why are they doing this? Don't they understand that it's futile? He says in the verse, it's a vain thing that they're devising plans and plotting against God. One pastor said, you know, in response to this, why is this happening? The answer is because sin makes you stupid. That's the bottom line. And again, as I said, it comes back to sin. It comes back to our sin nature. But we see the plurality of it, the kings, the nations. Some people see the kings as the governmental rulers of the earth and the rulers as the spiritual leaders of the earth. And again, we see that even within the church today. The church is conforming to the rule, conforming to what the government, what people are saying is okay and is right as we celebrate again sin and just evil. And look what they say. This is what the nation says, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What does that mean? That's kind of confusing, is it? Well, the fetters were the bonds that would hold your feet together if you were in prison or something like that. And of course, the ropes would tie you down. And so their desire is to flee from any kind of restraint of moral law, anything that God has put out there in his moral law. They want to redefine it. They want to be free completely from God. And again, that's what we see in our world today. We see people redefining marriage, redefining the family, redefining genders and leadership and the sanctity of life, all the way down to salvation. And that's the key that we see here. They're against the Lord and his anointed. So it's a direct attack against Jesus Christ. Of course, this goes back again to sin. Satan is the father of rebellion, and then we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We're born in our sin and our wickedness, and so we continue to struggle in that. But that doesn't excuse it. So what do we get from this first stanza? I think the first thing that we have to understand is this doesn't surprise us. Sometimes we look like the couple saying, should we watch the news, or it's just going to upset us, but it doesn't surprise us. It shouldn't take us off guard, and we're going to see that as God responds. It does not take him off guard by any means, and it shouldn't do that for us, but it should motivate us. We have to stand for truth. We love this country, and we love the freedom that we have in it, but we don't want to see that taken away, and so we stand for truth. That plays out in the way that we vote, in the way that we stand up with our voice, and we proclaim Christ and him crucified. And so that means also sharing truth. But I think the biggest key for me in this is that it reminds us of our salvation. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the Gospel Primer is a great book, and it's something, you know, we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of the gospel message and what that means in our lives. The first line in the book, he says that we as Christians need the gospel just as much as unbelievers. Sometimes we approach it as this thing that we've accepted and okay, we're done with it, but we need to be reminded of that. And so when we look at these nations raging, they're kicking, they're fighting, biting against God, and we remember that was us. We were there. And that gives us courage as we remember the gospel, as we remember what it means that he's saved us from. And so that's probably the key thing, I think, that I've gotten out of that section right there. You've probably heard it said, and I don't know who the quote is from, but skeptics will often say, you know, what if you're wrong? What if you've spent your whole life seeking after this book to understand it, to know God? What if you're wrong? And the answer is, well, what if you're wrong? I may have spent my life on this, but you're going to spend eternity somewhere else. So we take comfort in our gospel message. We take comfort in our salvation. And then we see God respond, and I love this. As we read verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. God is just sitting there. I love the imagery of that. He's not, again, taken off guard. There's nothing shocking about this to him. He's sitting there calmly. And he laughs at the idea, the ridiculousness that man, feeble man, his creation would rise up against the Creator and somehow become greater than him. Now, it's not a laugh of joy, a laugh of hilarity or anything like that. In fact, Ezekiel 33:11 says, God says this, As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. God's desire is for us to turn from the evil way. He's not laughing out of joy or anything like that, but just the absurdity of man, that man could rise up again and take his place. The man could overthrow his plan to disregard his anointed and somehow remove Christ from his throne is absurd to him. In Daniel 2:21, read that it's God who changes the times and epochs. It's him who removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the men of understanding. It's God who gives us anything that we have. And we know that from other places in Scripture, that God establishes the rulers, whether good or bad, but we are called as believers to pray for them. You know, we could go through all kinds of different examples of that. Nebuchadnezzar is one that comes to mind, as he rose to great power and thought he was something great, and then it's just kind of an interesting story because God says, okay, I've had enough, and he says, you're going to become like a cow. And he sends him out to the field with the beasts, and he eats the grass, and he's in the elements, the rain, and all of those things. And God says, for seven periods of time are going to pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on whom he wishes. And so he was brought down low because of his great pride. And we've seen, again, we see great men rise up, wicked, some of them good, some of them wicked, some of them okay, but they rise up and they think that they're something great. And the reality is that God has placed them in that position. And so we see his laughter, and then he responds with his wrath, with his anger, it says in verse 3. Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Again, they're not going to thwart God's plan. He has established his king, and it's Jesus Christ, and he is to reign and to save us from our sins. So he responds with this fury, with this blazing anger. And it's just the beginning of it, really, in the book of Psalms. Again, these are kind of the opening, the bookkeepers of the Psalms, but you can go to all kinds of places where we see God's wrath that is going to be upon the wicked, that's coming in judgment. But God has set his anointed in his place, and that will not be changed. So what do we do with this stanza? Well, first of all, we realize that God is in control. We know that, right? We say that to ourselves. We understand it. But then why do we get so uptight and so worried about what's going on in the world, so consumed with things that we can't control, things that we can't change? God is in control. He's installed his king, and Jesus Christ is there. And when we know him, we are on the winning side. We are on God's side, whether it looks like it to us at this time or not. But that gives us great peace. It gives us great perspective in the world, too. Again, we don't have to change those things that we can't change. But we do have to do the things that we can do, praying for our leaders, standing up for truth again, doing the things that we can. But it gives us peace and it gives us perspective in knowing that God is in control. So the first section, the first stanza, we had David, the psalmist, speaking, and he quotes the wicked men there at the end. They say, let us tear our fetters apart. But the first voice that we see is the psalmist. And then we see God speaking in the second stanza there. And then the next one we see actually the anointed of God, the Christ, the Holy One, who is quoting God and responding. So the next voice that we have is Christ himself. And he says this, I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. And again, this verse 7 is one of the most quoted in the New Testament. We see an echo of it at Jesus' baptism, when God says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. We see it in... flip over to Acts 13, and this is one that we'll look at. We see it in Acts, we see it in Hebrews a couple times, Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5:5, and then in Revelation, we kind of see the completion of it. We see it coming to fruition, and it's both alluded to and mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, 12, 19, and then verse chapter 20 as well. We're going to look at that. But in Acts 13, we'll start in verse 32. This is Paul. He's preaching. He says, "I preached you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay." Now it's interesting because we read this passage in where it says, "Today I have begotten you," and that's one of those words that confuses a lot of people, and they tend to think, well, then God created Jesus, or Jesus was somehow born, and maybe you think, well, that means his birth as a man, but actually what Paul tells us right here is that begotting actually refers to his resurrection. God fulfilled his promise to the children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten." He's talking about the resurrection of Christ, and so this begotting is him being born forth from the tomb as a baby is born from the womb, where he conquers sin and death. And so that is the gospel message. That is salvation, is Jesus Christ. When he conquered sin and death, then it was open to us to believe in him and to have salvation. Again, so let's look at Revelation chapter 20 to kind of see where this comes to an end. And Lawson, again, he said he's often heard churches use this verse 8 as kind of a missions conference verse or something to do with their missions, where he says, "Ask of me and I will surely give the nations to you as your inheritance." So if we rip that out of context, that sounds great, right? The very ends of the earth as your possession. But what are the nations that we're talking about here? What are the nations in verse 1? They're the people who are in an uproar. They're the people that are devising vain things against God. They're the kings and the rulers of the earth who are fighting and doing everything against God. So it's a very unfortunate misuse of the verse, because, again, if you continue down, what is he going to do with that inheritance? Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." This is the inheritance. This is the judgment. It's a reference to the great white throne of judgment that we see in Revelation chapter 20. But before we read that, again, we see this coming to fruition in 19, verse 15. As Jesus comes onto the scene, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That is the end of times when he comes and he is going to judge. And again, over in chapter 20, verse 11 of Revelation, it says, verse 11, "Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their dead." And we could continue on, but so this is the judgment of those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and so they are actually judged by what is written in the other books, which are their deeds. So they're judged and sent into, if we continue on, into eternity in the lake of fire, separated from God, and never to be rejoined with him. So the inheritance in this context is not something of greatness, not something that we celebrate. In fact, we pray, we desire for them to be saved out of that. Hebrews 10:30 says, God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord judges his people. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a stern warning that we have in this passage, as we see again the gospel played out. Jesus being born out of, being resurrected, conquering sin and death. So this is what we get out of this section. Jesus, the anointed of God, makes a way for salvation. He conquers sin and death. He saves us from the wrath of God that we deserve. He reigns over the nations, and he will bring judgment to those who do not believe in him. Again, that gives us a desire, that gives us a drive to share the truth, to help those who don't understand it, to give them the opportunity at least to hear what it means to be saved. And that's what God goes on to do then in the last stanza. It's laid out there, but what do we do with it? In the last stanza, we have this offer of grace. What do we do? And many people see this as the voice of the Holy Spirit now in the end section here, pleading with man to change his ways, to show discernment, to turn from the evil and wickedness that he's living in, and to worship God. That's what the Holy Spirit does, as he changes our minds, as he brings us to a knowledge of our sins so that we may be saved. The first part, he says, show discernment. Understand the futility of what you're trying to do, the futility of fighting against God, of kicking and biting and gnashing against God. They've been warned. It's time for them to change. It's time for them to understand. If not, judgment is coming. Wiersbe says this: if people will not accept God's judgment of sin at the cross and trust Christ, they will have to accept God's judgment of themselves and their sin. The latter will be terrifying, horrible, eternal suffering in a godless eternity. So just as we said, the great white throne of judgment, if they have not accepted Christ, if they have not believed in the salvation that he has offered, they have to pay for it themselves. And the same, we say they, but the same stands for each one of us. And so there's an urgency in the passage as we read this. He says, the wrath of God may soon be kindled against them. It's time. You need to turn from your wickedness and trust in God. He is worthy. I like the verse here. It says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. I think that's something that we as Christians understand well, this rejoicing with trembling. I was trying to think of how you could illustrate that, and I don't know if you've ever had a close call, but one time in Togo, we were way out at the fishing pond, and my chain broke on my motorcycle. There was no way to get back except we had a tow rope, and so another guy hooked his tow rope to my motorcycle, and he's going to pull me home. Well, it's hard enough to drive this on your motorcycle. It's sand, and it's ditches and valleys, and so he's pulling me, and at one point, I wish it was videoed, because I was just going like this, and I was preparing myself for the impact and just think, oh, this is going to be bad. And then all of a sudden, somehow I was upright and I was rejoicing with trembling. I mean, my heart was racing. I was kind of freaked out that I just probably about died. But then I was rejoicing, and we kind of get that. That's what it is as a Christian. We rejoice. That's why we remember our salvation. That's why we remember from where we have come and the great salvation that we have in God. What we deserve is wrath. What we deserve is eternal punishment. But Jesus Christ took that on the cross. And so we rejoice in trembling. It goes on to say, do homage to the Son. A lot of the King James, the ESV, I think even NIV say, kiss the Son. That's what it meant to do homage to a king in those days. You would kiss the hand or the cheek of the king, showing your respect, showing your submission to them. And so we have to submit to Jesus Christ again, because his wrath may soon be kindled. We don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know when it will be too late. And so we need to do it now. Today is the day of salvation. And then it ends with this great verse: how blessed are all who take refuge in him. The refuge is in God. The refuge, the blessing is found in him. Only true freedom comes from submitting to God. Forsyth said, the first duty of the soul is not to find freedom, but to find the master. So we are seeking freedom of our souls. We are seeking that, but we have to seek it through the master. It's through him first, through understanding, through loving him, that we first find our freedom. And so we have this great offer of grace, and as we always say, it's offered to all. But it's rejected by many, is it not? I mean, that's why we see the evil that is in the world today. That's why we see things going the way that they're going, because many reject it. But it's urgent. It's an urgent matter. That's why it's so urgent for us to complete the Great Commission, to be telling people of Jesus Christ, to be telling them of the grace in God that is offered to them. It brings the blessing to understand, and again, we're not talking about prosperity or anything like that, but the blessing of having an eternal life to worship God. John 16:33, I think, is a good verse to kind of close with here. It says this: "These things I have spoken to you," this is Jesus, "so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Again, God is in control, whether it looks like it or not. He is working his plan, and we are a part of that. And the beauty of it is that we don't know the mind of God. We don't know the plan of God, and so we're here, and we're called to be faithful. That's what we're called to do, to faithfully understand and know the truth, to faithfully give the truth to those in our lives. But we're called to be faithful as he works out his plan, not to get worried and uptight as we see things going downhill, not to be dismayed, because God is in control. So as always, we close with the big question. Are you saved? I guess that's the big question that we always have to ask ourselves. And I think probably most people in this room would say yes. And so I have a follow-up question. What are you saved from? Most everybody would say sin, but I'm sorry, you're wrong. We are saved from God's wrath. Now, sin is what gives us, what makes us deserving of that, but we are saved from God's wrath, from his fury against sin. So, it's kind of a trick question, but we are saved from God's wrath. I think that's the biggest thing that we have to get this world to understand, that we have to get the people who are far from Christ to understand that they are in sin. Most people would readily admit that, but then the understanding of what does that sin actually mean for me, what do I deserve because of that, and that is God's wrath. And it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of Almighty God and to be into sin, and yet his grace is there, his grace is offered, he's made the way. So simple and free for us, but we have to accept, we have to believe in the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so it's a good way to transition then into the celebration of the Lord's table. And as we think through what it meant that God lived this holy life, completely innocent and free of sin, and yet he bled, he suffered, he died on the cross. We celebrate the cup, the shedding of his blood, so that we might have eternal life. And the offer then is there to believe in that, to have your sins forgiven, so that you may have eternal life. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll have the deacons come up and we will transition to the Lord's table. Father, thank you for this passage. Just thank you for the control that you have in the world. God, it's easy to look around us and to be shaken. And we think of Peter as he stepped out of the boat onto the water, and all was well when he had his eyes on the Savior. But when he took him off and he looked at the waves and the craziness around him, his faith began to wane and he began to sink. God, let us not be like that today. Let us stand for truth. Let us keep our eyes fixed on you so that we could be firm and rooted in this world, but not of it. God, I pray for each one here today, and especially those who maybe don't know you. They maybe think they have, or they have never come to the place of understanding that they need forgiveness for their sins. God, I pray that today, through your word, that you would open their hearts to believe, to have salvation in Jesus Christ. And as we move to celebrate what you did, just make it real to us. Help us to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.